The reason for this conclusion is that the earliest and most reliable biblical manuscripts don't include this doxology. Rather, they end Matthew 6:13 with the statement, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So this verse or statement or doxology that I'm going to be preaching on today most likely shouldn't be in Matthew 6:13. So why am I preaching about it if we can argue that it wasn't actually spoken by Jesus in the text at hand? I'll get to that in a few minutes. But in the meantime, consider that just common versions of the Bible that we have in the English language today differ in what they include in Matthew 6:13. The King James Version includes the doxology in verse 13 straight up, without any footnotes stating that it's not in most of the earliest biblical manuscripts. It just includes it. The New American Standard includes the doxology in verse 13, but it has little brackets around it to let you know, like, hey, this is actually in some later manuscripts, but not in most of the earlier manuscripts. And then the NIV and the ESV don't have the doxology in verse 13, but they do have a little footnote stating that most early manuscripts don't have that. Which probably leads you to wonder, like me, what that's about. Why would that be? What's going on here? Why do some versions include it, but not others? Does this discrepancy somehow undermine the authority or the veracity of Scripture? Which leads me to the second reason why I feel a little more out of my element up here this morning than usual. And I am no historian, and I am no biblical scholar. I don't have the base knowledge to tell you about all the different manuscripts that have been unearthed and excavated throughout the years. I can't tell you where they reside physically, where they're archived. I can't tell you how they differ each from each other. I can't tell you when in history they were written. There are people out there who know these things and who study these things and know these things very well. And they've done so throughout centuries and millennia. And so this morning, I'm going to lean on those scholars and historians who have studied the same manuscripts throughout Scripture and have come to the same conclusion that this doxology probably shouldn't actually be at the end of Matthew 6:13. However, there is a point I can make about the discrepancy, if you will, about what, you know, verses included and what's not included. It's what I just stated, that there are a lot of them. A lot of them exist. They do exist. There are physical manuscripts in existence that you can read, that you can see, that you can feel, that you can touch. And while on the face of the matter, it could seem like discrepancies in biblical manuscripts could undermine our trust in the accuracy of what we hold to be God's word, I think the opposite is actually true here. There are so many copies of these biblical manuscripts, the handwritten copies of the Bible dating back to the first century, that it is easy to find the portions that aren't consistent with others. The fact that we can even have this discussion is because of the wealth of information available in these biblical manuscripts. It prevents us from putting too much weight on the texts that are questionable and gives us confidence in the texts that are clear and consistent throughout the various manuscripts. So this brings me back to my original question. If the vast majority of the evidence points to Jesus not actually saying the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," at the end of his teaching to the disciples in Matthew 6:13, why am I preaching about it? The reason is that this ending doxology to the Lord's Prayer is representative of how the church has applied the words of Jesus throughout history, whether those particular words were in the earliest and most reliable biblical manuscripts or not. Even if Jesus didn't actually end his lesson on prayer with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," it's an appropriate and fitting ending to prayer in general and the Lord's Prayer in particular. The doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer communicates why everything else before it was prayed. It gives the reason for or the basis of everything else in the prayer. This doxology begins with the word "for," which is the same thing as the word "because" They mean the same thing. So for the sake of illustration, the Lord's Prayer could be phrased something like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We can and do pray these things because the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to you, alone, forever. So the doxology to the Lord's Prayer as prayed, not necessarily read in the Bible, is the foundation for everything else in that prayer, which is in the Bible. And the doxology uses three words to summarize foundational truths about God, namely, his kingdom, his power, and his glory. But a person having a kingdom or power or glory doesn't necessarily mean good news. Case in point, consider Kim Jong-un, the so-called supreme leader of North Korea. He is in rule today, and under his rule, the people of his kingdom, North Korea, live in a state of oppression, coercion, destitution, persecution, isolation, and misinformation. Kim Jong-un is believed to have ordered the executions of numerous military leaders, government officials, and family members upon and since his stepping into that role in 2011 after his father died. Since being in that role, he has created and perpetuated policies that have yielded all manner of suffering. People obey his orders because he has power to control them and to influence others. Many of the people of North Korea worship Kim Jong-un as their so-called supreme leader. They're brainwashed by government propaganda and isolated cultural norms to believe that Kim Jong-un is worthy of utmost praise and admiration. So, Kim Jong-un has a kingdom, a measure of power, and a kind of glory. And in 2014, the United Nations Human Rights Council wrote a report entitled, Report of the Commission of Inquiry on Human Rights in the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, which is the official name of North Korea. And so they write this long report just stating their investigation into North Korea, what's going on there as it relates to human rights. It's a long report, and at the end of that report, there's a couple-page section called just Conclusions and Recommendations. And I'm just going to read the first point of that report, of that conclusion section. So the United Nations Council wrote this about North Korea. Systematic, widespread, and gross human rights violations have been and are being committed by the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, its institutions and officials. In many instances, the violations of human rights found by the Commission constitute crimes against humanity. These are not mere excesses of the state. They are essential components of a political system that has moved far from the ideals on which it claims to be founded. The gravity, scale, and nature of these violations reveal a state that does not have any parallel in the contemporary world. Political scientists of the 20th century characterize this type of political organization as a totalitarian state, a state that does not content itself with ensuring the authoritarian rule of a small group of people, but seeks to dominate every aspect of its citizens' lives and terrorizes them from within. I encourage you all to go online and find that report. You can just Google, 2014 United Nations report on North Korea or something like that. And if nothing else, read the recommendations and conclusions of that report. It is gut-wrenching to hear about what actually happens in this world and what happens as a result of Kim Jong-un being in power. It's horrible. It's gut-wrenching. But it is right that we would know it. It is right for us to know the truth about what happens in this world. so that we can live and that we can pray in light of that. Pray for the people of North Korea, Christian and non-Christian alike. Pray that light would shine in very dark places there. Pray that they would know the truth and that the truth would set them free. Pray that the people there would have hope and help. Pray for the healing of seemingly unhealable damage and dysfunction. Pray that the Lord does a mighty work in North Korea. So, we can see that a person or being having a kingdom, power, and glory does not necessarily equal good news. In the case of Kim Jong-un, it produces realities that are manifestly evil. So the implications of a person having a kingdom, power, and glory depend massively on that person's character, because people act out of their character. So understanding God's character is foundational to our relating with Him in general and praying to Him in particular. The character of a person matters. The character of a leader matters. The character of God matters infinitely. So that's where I want to spend the rest of our time today, just looking at God's character. What does the Bible say about God's character and as it relates to His kingdom and His power and His glory? And see what the implications are for our praying to Him. So let's start with kingdom. When talking about God's kingdom, it's appropriate to define what we mean by the word kingdom. As we heard from Jim a few weeks ago, one of the meanings of God's kingdom is this: God's people, in God's presence, living out God's purposes. Now, this is a description of those whom God has graciously saved from their slavery to sin and whose hearts and minds are perpetually being transformed or sanctified. In this sense, God's kingdom is here, but it isn't complete yet. Yes, we are God's children who are considered righteous because Jesus died in our place and gives or imputes His righteousness to us. But as we can all attest, we're still sinners. We're not fully sanctified yet. But God's reign doesn't include those whom He saves from their sins merely. He controls and rules over all. So in that sense, God's kingdom, or reign over, includes everything. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 89:11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking, "all souls are mine." Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Job 37:10-14, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen." Hebrews 1:3, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." And as we see in the book of Job, Satan doesn't do anything without the permission of the Lord first. As we see in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demons obey Jesus. Jesus has authority and reign over demons. So in these verses, we see that God reigns over everything, all of it. Living and inanimate, seen and unseen, godly and ungodly, good and evil, God rules it all. And I want to pause here for a minute because that is a huge statement with huge implications. To say that God reigns over and actually purposed Satan, evil, and brokenness would be blasphemous if it weren't affirmed in the Bible. It has huge implications. It has implications to the character of God. And this is something that I have thought a lot about, I've read a lot about, I've prayed a lot about, I've talked with other people a lot about. And I think I understand some portions about God's rule over evil and Satan and brokenness. But there is a lot that I don't understand, and I never will understand, because I'm not God. And God hasn't revealed certain things about how and why he rules over what he rules over. However, I have come to a place of trusting peace about all this because of what can be known about God through creation and his word, including what we're going to look at today. So God reigns over all of it. But in what way? From what perspective? Out of what character? And here's where I want to quote the Lord speaking for himself when somebody wanted to get to the essence of who God is. So I'm going to set up a scene for you and just describe something. If we go back to the book of Exodus, you know, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for many years. They were freed from slavery from Egypt. They trekked into the wilderness on their way to the land that the Lord promised to give them. And in the middle of the trip, the Lord called Moses up to Mount Sinai to give him the law. And when Moses had been on the mountain for like 40 days in the midst of thunder and lightning and smoke, the people of Israel hadn't seen him for all that time. He was up there on the mountain alone with the Lord. The Israelites acted out of fear, sin, and stupidity. And they brought God's anger upon themselves by making a metal cow, worshiping it, and giving it credit for bringing them out of the land of Egypt and for doing all the miraculous signs and wonders that God did in front of them that nobody else had ever seen the equal of. God was incredibly upset by this. And what followed was a dialogue between God and Moses. God wanted to smite all the Israelites and keep Moses. Moses asked God to relent, and he did. God told Moses to take the people to the promised land, but without the presence of God. Like, you take him, but I am not going with you. And Moses pleaded with him, please, do not do this. If you don't go with us, we're toast. And God relented. Moses then asked to see God's glory. And the Lord agreed. And the Lord told him some things about himself. We'll get to that in a minute. But then he told Moses, go on the mountain and go stand on this rock. I'm going to put you on this rock, and there's a little nook in the rock, and I want you to stand there. And that's where I'm going to pick up the text today. So Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, stood with him there, proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now there is a lot in that text, but what is clear is that God rules over his kingdom with both grace and judgment. He cares enough to punish injustice and to give mercy to people who are suffering. And I put a lot of stock in this verse. Because Moses asked God Almighty directly, I want to know what you are about. Show me the essence of who you are. Show me your glory. And so whatever God says or does, I think, is very essential to who he is. And I think it matters a lot to his character. And I think he was pleased to reveal that to Moses. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in the last 6 months, this portion of Scripture has probably helped me and sustained me in life more than any other. It's affected how I think, how I live, and how I pray. But this morning, I want to just share specifically with you guys how it's helped me pray. God is merciful and gracious. When I act out of my nature and am persistently a grumbling, pessimistic, selfish, and impatient wretch, I deserve God's judgment and condemnation because I am in those moments viewing something else as more important than receiving with joy and humility the good gifts God has given me. But because I trust in and submit to Him, I don't get what I deserve because He's merciful and He's gracious. He shows me compassion and forgiveness when it is within His right and power to just do away with me. Contemplating often that God is merciful and gracious has propelled me to humbly and confidently come to God as a child approaches a good father, where I acknowledge to Him my wearisomeness, my thick-headedness, and my immense need for grace. When we have been jerks and we know it, when we know good and well what we should do and don't do it, when we put ourselves in that unwise circumstance for the umpteenth time and sin as a result, when we actually feel the weight of how our words or actions have hurt somebody, and I mean like really hurt somebody, we can bow ourselves and come in prayer before a gracious Father who loves us and knows our frame and is merciful and gracious to us. And we can say, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He does, and it's amazing. And this happens time after time after time, which makes me thankful for the next character trait that God communicates about Himself. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God does not get angry with me quickly, when by anybody else it would be completely justifiable. The love toward me and faithfulness with which God sticks with me, picks me up, encourages me, and reassures me is abounding. It overflows. There is more of it than I could ever use, and I use a lot. The supply is endless. And I am so thankful that my Heavenly Father handles me in my persistent and annoying and stupid sin so much more graciously to me than I do to my children. Being a father, I have a newfound respect for God being merciful and gracious to me and being slow to anger. What He puts up with from me and from us is staggering. He is merciful and He's gracious. And He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So those are some words about God's kingdom and how He rules it. So let's move on and look at power and its relationship to our prayers. It may sound like an overstatement, but I don't think it is. The greatest manifestation of God's power is His orchestrating and using the worst bad to bring about the best good. The best good is this: the display of God's glory and grace by saving untold numbers of undeserving sinners. The worst is this: the unjust slaughter of God's Son, Jesus, who was God in the willingly humbled form of a man who lived a perfect life. And this is where I have to reorient my perspective and my feelings. I have to work pretty hard to do this. Because there are a lot of really, really ugly and despicable things in this world that humans do to each other that make my stomach churn and make me so enraged that those things seem worse to me than Jesus dying on the cross. Just a few of the myriad of examples out there of things that just make my stomach churn and cause this sort of visceral reaction to sin. Just a few examples. Government corruption around the world that keeps rulers fat and rich and its citizens oppressed, impoverished, and hopeless. The physical, emotional, and sexual abuse of children. And war in all its forms. Now, in talking about events in the terms like, I just use the words best and worst in describing sin and goodness. But sin is not a quantifiable currency whose different manifestations can be compared in worth or magnitude one with another. But the unjust killing of God's incarnate Son is qualitatively worse and categorically different than any of the gut-wrenching human realities that I just mentioned, or the many others that exist. Because God is higher in honor and worth than any of his human creations. Just like the builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Or a potter is higher than the pottery they produce, to use a couple of biblical examples. The result of this reorientation of what the worst bad is doesn't demean the severity and weightiness of brokenness and its myriad forms in this world. Rather, we should consider our visceral reactions to the brokenness and injustice of this world and recognize that that reaction is as a whiff of sour air compared to the saturated and unimaginable stench of sin as a response to God Almighty in general and to the unjust death of his Son in particular. The whole plan of redemption is one that God the Father, Son, and Spirit made from before the beginning of the world, according to Acts 4, Ephesians 1, John 1, and 17, and others. And this plan entailed Jesus willingly leaving heaven with all its glory and perfect communion with the Father and Spirit, taking on the form of a human who endured the pain and indignities that come with the territory, facing limits in how much he could get done in a day, choosing to live a perfectly sinless life every day for some 33 years and battling temptation and unmet desires like the rest of us, experiencing unanswered prayer when his Father didn't take the cup of suffering and death away from him, being betrayed and denied by two of the men whom he had poured himself into for years, being falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit and suffering the injustice of a rigged and improper trial, being beaten and mutilated within an inch of his life, enduring the dishonor of being hung on a tree along with deserving sinners, enduring the taunting and jeering Hebrew religious leaders, and withholding his right to shut them up with a fury and legion of obedient angels, hearing nothing but silence from the one he loved and needed the most, his Father, as he hung on the cross in agony, and experiencing the suffering of death and separation from his Father. So that was the plan that they came up with. That was a part of the plan of redemption that the Father and the Son and the Spirit set before the beginning of time. And this plan of redemption, with all of its mystery to us finite humans, has a blazing truth that we can understand and acknowledge. Jesus carried out this plan at great cost to himself. If you feel like God's character is questionable for purposing brokenness in the first place, or not stopping it immediately in the second place, consider Jesus and what following through on his purposes cost him. He wasn't willing to let his creation suffer alone. He entered into their suffering. He experienced agony to an extent that we will likely never fathom. And he bore their burden. And he accomplished the greatest rescue this world has ever known. So whenever you may feel like the heinous and systematic evil in this world are too much to be borne, or you can't see the fruit of your suffering in a particular way, remember that Jesus purposed and accomplished something more glorious than we can fathom through the worst and darkest sin and circumstances. And if God brought about the best good through the worst bad on the cross, he is able and powerful enough to do it in the particulars of your life. We can go to God in prayer and pray big prayers. We can ask him to do more than we can dream or imagine. We can ask him to work mightily in hearts and societies and nations. We can ask him to make what we're doing matter on the scale of eternity. We can ask these things in good faith and in hope because God has power to act and to accomplish. Power to bring about beautiful and unexpected results from the darkest or most uncertain of circumstances. Glory. So you remember that account of Moses and God having this dialogue? And I said that God told Moses something about himself before he set him in the nook of the rock. Let's go back to that interaction. So right after Moses asked to see God's glory, God tells him something about himself. Let's take a look at that in Exodus 33. So Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So here we see the Lord communicate a few foundational realities about himself and his glory. One, there is a goodness and a fierce, holy radiance about his face that is so great that it would kill you to look at it. Two, his name, the Lord, or Yahweh, somehow communicates something essential about him. And three, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Or to say it in another way, he is utterly free to act as he wills. And this third reality he communicates is one that's hardest for us, at least me, to understand or be at peace with. It gives words to the glaring reality we face when we consider the brokenness in this world and God's plan of redemption, which includes what we would call unconditional election, choosing to save some sinners but not others. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't seem right to us because we couldn't do the same thing and be good as humans, as creatures. Well, as we consider that confounding reality of God's mystery and the difference between God as creator and us as creature, let us humbly stand on and sit under another thing God says about himself from Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I really hope that we can read this verse and stand on it and sit under it in a way that is not flippant and that we don't view as a cop-out. May we acknowledge our place in this creation and our relationship to it. May we consider our minuscule physical size in a universe so vast that we can't see or measure its end, if it exists. May we recognize that this creation is so complex that we can't even grasp or define some of the foundational governing principles. There is a lot we don't know and understand about the physical context in which we live. So let's be sober in our recognition that the one who created us and this universe is also vastly beyond our understanding. So what does God's glory have to do with prayer? Why can we pray to him because the glory belongs to him? I think there's a few reasons. The first is God's vastness, beauty, skill, and brightness. In all of these and more, he is awe-inspiring, like a sunset or a thunderstorm or the universe or a skilled artist's work, only infinitely more so. We pray to him because we recognize his worthiness of awe, admiration, and praise. Two, God's understanding and purposes are higher than ours, just as the incredibly distant galaxies are higher than the planet Earth. We can approach him in prayer because we acknowledge his ability to see all things and understand them because he purposed them, and to accomplish good things. We can bring him our messiness and uncertainties and anxieties, knowing that he is able and willing to work in and through them. And three, the greatest manifestation of God's glory was shown in the just payment for sin and the bestowing of saving grace upon undeserving sinners. Ephesians 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God has a purpose for his will. He has carried it out and continues to carry it out unto the praise of the glory of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We can approach God in prayer with the demeanor of undeserving thanks for his plan that he carried out at great cost to himself and to the benefit of us sinners. And God's purposes for us sinners and the benefits of his glorious grace bestowed upon us doesn't end on this earth or in this life. God's purposes are working towards something more to come. Something more, as the doxology states, that lasts forever. Right and untainted relationship with the Lord in heaven for eternity. And when considering this, I think it's fitting to simply read a couple of passages out of the book of Revelation here, in which the Apostle John describes a preview of heaven that the Lord gave him. And this is a description of what is going to exist days without end. Starting in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne and of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what God has purposed for us undeserving sinners, upon whom he bestows his glorious grace. We will be with God forever. And finally, the doxology, as with most prayers, ends with the word amen, which means so be it. It acknowledges our desire for peace with and humility in everything we pray. With this prayer in particular, when we end it with amen, we declare that we have a good Father whose being and name is worthy of honor. We declare that he reigns over all and that he has purposes that we only sometimes understand, but that we trust in his character enough to desire that he would finish what he started. We declare that we depend upon our Father to provide everything we need, tangible and unseen. We declare that we are sinners who have debts we can't pay, and that we rely on the righteousness of Christ given to us for the forgiveness of that debt. We declare our overpowering thanks for this forgiveness, and it propels and necessitates our forgiveness of those who are indebted to us. We declare that, left to ourselves, we will succumb to temptation every single time, and that we need him to lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil from within and without. We declare our desire for these things to be because, in his good character, the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to him alone. To all of these things, we say, yes, this is so. So be it. Amen. And instead of me just praying by myself up here at the end of the sermon, I'd like us all to pray the Lord's Prayer together. This is a prayer that has been prayed by the saints for millennia. And as we pray it together, don't worry about whether you say thee or thou or yours or transgression or debts or whatever. Just consider the words that we're praying, consider the truths behind them, and consider how we're doing a thing and how we're praying a prayer together that has sustained weary and wounded saints for centuries. So let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.